The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
Well, this morning we're in Zechariah 6, and I've called it The Chariots Are Coming. In Zechariah 4, we saw that there was a candlestick, and interestingly, this candlestick had 66 bumps on it. They called it in the scripture almonds, bulbs, and flowers. And you add all of them up, it's said to put on there. There were 66 of those. And the other interesting thing about this candlestick, it was to be out of one piece. It was not to be pieced together. And so I admire the ability of the craftsman back there to take a piece of gold and to, out of one piece, make a candlestick with three arms and a main stem and put the flowers and everything on there. And I don't know how they did that. And I admire the fact that they had the skill to be able to do such a thing. That candlestick, obviously, is scripture. It is one. It is a unit. And yet it has 66 parts. And the purpose of the candlestick was to show light on all that came before it. The purpose of the scripture is to give us light. And there are some tremendous scriptures that talk about God's word giving light in darkness so that we can find our way. And praise God for that, that we don't know what the future holds, but God's word will throw enough light that we can have the next step. And we can be confident in how we go. Then in Zechariah 5, we saw two things. Number one was a flying scroll. And what this scroll did, it ate up the foundations of families. And that is amazing because in our day, today, we have the disintegration of families and this flying scroll tells us why families are falling apart. And because we're not honoring God's word and not paying attention to his truths. And then the second thing was a bushel basket with a 125-pound lead weight on top of it. And when you take the lid off, there was a woman sitting in there. Now, the bushel basket isn't very big, and obviously this woman that is sitting there is personification of wickedness and all that was with it. And then Zechariah 5 says that two women that had wings like storks came up and picked up that basket and flew off with it. And I'm pretty sure that those two women were wisdom and understanding, as talked about in Proverbs chapter 7. He says, say to wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding my kinswoman. So wisdom and understanding came and picked up all that was not of God's word and flew off with it. And they were instructed to fly to Babylon and to build a palatial mansion for her there, and to sit her up on a pedestal in this palatial mansion. And she was to be there. And amazingly, we find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 to 19, there is a woman, her name is Babylon, and she is representing all that opposes God. And so, so we find that this is tying together Zechariah very much with the New Testament. Now, I was thinking this week about all this, and I got to realizing that what a wonderful thing it is that Zechariah was written 2,500 years ago, and it predicted things that happened 2,000 years ago, and it just, and I've just said, thank you, Lord, for proving that your word is true, for giving us detailed information and facts that we can grab a hold of that confirm the reality of your word. It's interesting that Babylon is Iraq, and the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the city of Babylon, Baghdad, is where Baghdad stands, and there's lots of biblical history that's come out of there. And then we notice that that there's a lot of world events taking place over in that section of the world right now, and this huge area that incorporated and buying into those things, and little Israel, a little tiny Israel, is there in the middle of all that, and God has promised to bless Israel and to give all that is there. Now, Zechariah 6 teaches us that God is not bringing judgment simply to wipe out people, but rather to call us to repentance. God is not in the business of just killing people, but he is in the business of calling us to repentance. And I think we'll see that as we unfold the chapter today. There's two parts to the chapter. First of all, there's four chariots that are there in it, and then there's the branch. And so we want to look at those two things this morning. The branch is mentioned a number of other places in Scripture, and always it is mentioned as being something springing up out of David. And so the branch is growing up out of the line of David, and what an amazing thing that is. Zechariah 6, chapter verse 1 says, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were," and the New American says bronze, the King James says brass, all the other versions say bronze. And it's interesting that, let's just be sure we know what a chariot is. A chariot is a two-wheeled vehicle that you can ride, and it's pulled by horses. And the interesting thing about a chariot is you use a chariot when you want speed. You use a wagon when you want to carry weight. So like we think of the wagons that went out to Oregon or the Oregon Trail, they would carry 2,000 to 2,500 pounds in those wagons and go across. A chariot couldn't possibly carry that much, but you use the chariot when you want it speed. Interestingly, the word chariot comes from the Latin word carus, C-A-R-R-U-S, and it got shortened to the word car. And I never could figure out, when I was young, somebody would say, "Well, I'm going to go get in my chariot." And it means they're going to go get in their car. And so our car comes from the word chariot. And so we use that today when we want to refer to the fact we're going to quickly get around someplace. Now, interestingly, the chariots are mentioned in the Old Testament, but most of the time they are instruments of war. And that's that blank there. They're instruments of war. And they are also symbols of power and glory. So what happens, they would put archers into the chariots, and the chariots would go tearing out to the battle, and as they're going along, the archers would fire. And then they go around and very effective fighting weapons. And then when the war is all over and they're coming back in with their captives and all the loot and everything, the chariots were out in front with the horses prancing and the people standing up and with their in their finest clothing in that. And it was a glorious march. So chariots were two things. They're war, but they're also glory. And as we think about it. Now, it says these chariots came from between mountains of brass. And that's interesting because brass is a metal that you want to use when you don't want to have corrosion taking place. This is a fitting that goes in a hose, and you can put water through there or other things through there, and it will not corrode. You can trust it to hold up, and it isn't going to be diminished. Also, we use brass for gun shells. One of my grandsons took a 30-30 shell and made it into a pen for me. And so often when you go out to shooting range, it says it's all right to shoot here, but you'll pick up your own brass. All right. Now, the reason that you use brass for that is that it will expand a little bit, and so that the projectile can go out of it. You can neck it down and put a new bullet in there and use them over. So they're very durable. Now, if you can just picture this, he said, I looked and I saw two mountains, not just two little hills of brass. These are mountains of brass, and they're there, and they don't corrode, and they aren't broken down, and they're permanent fixtures is the idea that we get here. And we've been seeing that when he uses number two, he's often talking about the Ten Commandments. And so what we have here is that they must represent the Ten Commandments or God's ways or God's teachings. So these mountains of brass are standing there. They're incorruptible. They will not erode. They will not go away. They're permanent, bright, golden mountains on the horizon. And so verse 2 says, the first chariot had red horses, the second chariot had black horses. For horsemen, that's significant. Let me get a drink here. Horsemen would say they were pulled by matched horses. Okay, it wasn't one black horse and one white horse, it wasn't one red horse and one dappled gray. They were both the same color, and so we call that matched horses. Horses are magnificent creatures, and they've been a companion of man for centuries, and often in war. In fact, horses have been significant in America during the days of the Indians, during the Civil War. Horses were a big item. How the West was won, horses played a big part in that. They've been a part of our history. It's interesting that 189 times horses are mentioned in the scripture. So there's horses are a big deal. These horses, it says here, that they were came forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Whoops, I took too many pages. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. That is a lot of horses. And besides that, he had 12,000 warriors that rode horses horseback. And so he had, if you use two horses per chariot, he had 20,000 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and it said to people two things about Solomon. Number one, his glory, all this glory that he had. Number two was his might and his majesty. And so the horses were like that. Now, the chariots in Zechariah, they had these two matched horses, and the colors are significant, although there's a lot of dispute about what the colors mean, and we don't want to wrestle with all that this morning. But the red horses, red is primarily associated with bloodshed or war. And so it seems that when the red horses go out, that there's bloodshed is going to happen with that. I found it interesting that the historians say that in the last 4,000 years, there have been 5,000 wars that have lasted more than 1 year in our world. So war is a thing that's been going on from early times. It's still going on today. And the only difference today is our ability to kill has gotten bigger with nuclear weapons, with chemical weapons, and so on. And so we're more effective in our ability to kill. Then there's black horses. Black represents sorrow or mourning. You have a flag and you can't bring it down to half mast and you're sorrowful about something, you hang a black scarf of some kind on there to indicate that you're in mourning. When we go to funerals, a lot of times we wear black just as a symbol of mourning. So think of it, black has been used for the black plague. It is also used in relationship to tornadoes and drought. And so the black horses go out and it creates mourning. In Mozambique, they had a huge famine there. One of the newspaper people commented on it. He said this, "The problem is that money has no value here anymore. If a person's wages were doubled, it wouldn't make any difference. He still couldn't provide for food for his family." And so what we find with the black horses, they're kind of like like the drought and plague. They cause us to mourn. They challenge our values as we're going on. Then in the third verse, we find that there was white horses, and the third and then the fourth were dappled horses or dappled grays, and all of them are powerful and strong. Now, the white horses, Jesus is going to be coming on a white horse, and the angels in heaven will be behind him on white horses. And so what we have here is that the white horses represent a false peace. When Jesus comes, we'll have real peace, until then, I like to say it this way, from Eden to Armageddon, there has been, there is, and there will be a worldwide battle raging between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, between light and darkness, between good and evil. There is going to be the conflict. It is not going away. We negotiate a peace. I remember when the Second World War was over and we were all excited. Now we have this peace treaty. Now that lasted until the Korean War, which lasted until Vietnam, which lasted until, you know, it's a false peace. We say, well, we're working for peace and we're seeking peace, but it's not happening. These white horses are going out promising peace, but it is not ours. And the final horses were dapple grays. I put a picture in your notes there of Matt said of dapple grays. Gray is associated with gloom. It's a gray day. It's just gloomy out. It's also with decay and death. And so it just things are rotting and it's decaying. We have these horses. All of them were going throughout the earth, but they had a definite purpose, and that we find in verses 4 and 5, when it says, "Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel replied, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the whole earth.'" Okay, so these horses have been standing before God, who's the ruler of all the earth. And represent the wind. And as the wind, we can see its effect. We don't know exactly where it comes from or where it's going. We do see its power. And the same thing is true with these horses. They're going to go out, and we're not really sure where they came from. We're not really sure where they're going, but their result is very, very clear that something has been going on. I think it's interesting in the book of Job that it says that God was up in heaven, and the angels came and stood before him. Satan had to have permission before he could go and wipe Job out. And then Satan had to have permission before he could make Job sick. And so the same thing is going on here. These horses were standing before God. Another one that was standing before God was Gabriel. Remember when he's talking with Mary? He says, "I am Gabriel, and I stand before God. And I've come to you with a message." So that's quite a massive position or an important position to be in. And so in verse 6 it says, with one of the black horses are going forth to the north, and the white horses going after them, while the dapple ones are going to the south. Now it doesn't say where the red horses went. But the black ones went north, the white ones went after him, and the dapple went off to the south. So that's the blank there. The black and white went north, and I just find it interesting, and I'll just make a comment. We know that somewhere along the line that the Antichrist is coming, he is going to be someone opposes God and doesn't represent the things of God. If you just look at Palestine and go north out of there, those are Muslim countries. And we find that whole Muslim movement is opposed to Scripture and to God as the Bible presents him. So that's the kind of thing that I think that we need to be alert to, is that we have Scripture, and it is our final authority on everything, and we don't want to let anything pull us away from that, no matter how good sounding it is. In verse 7, these horses went out, and they were eager to patrol the earth, and he said, "Go and patrol the earth." So they, I picture these horses, they're in their traces, they're hooked up to the chariots, and I don't know how they're being directed. There's no rider in the chariot. It just says you got the chariot, and the horses are chomping at the bit. They're ready to get going, and they don't have the freedom to go until God said, go. And they did that. And so through their work, it ended up saying verse 8, and he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, these who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath. Now, I'm not sure what all that means, except the fact that they went out and they accomplished what God wanted to have done up there. And so the bottom line, I think, is this. All men's hearts are evil because we have the Adamic nature in there. We're all alike in that. And eventually, there will come a time, and that time is only known to God, that we will hear thunderous hoofbeats of the four chariot horses that will come across our world, and it will bring war, hunger, disease, and death on a scale so massive that it will stagger our imagination. Now that's what Zechariah is saying, that these horses, the four horses here, and then the same thing in Revelation, these horses are going to go out and we'll hear their hoofs pounding on the earth, and we will hear in the news and we'll see the devastation and the thing that breaks your heart, for example, to look at Africa and see some of those countries that are without food today. And to think that, you know, all God has to do to make that happen here is to change a few things just a little bit, and our grocery stores will be out of food in 2 weeks. So it is a very precarious thread that we are on. And so I praise God, though, that we don't have to live in fear of all that stuff, God is still on the throne. He's still looking out for us, and he will undertake for us. And Satan's goal is to annihilate people. That's not God's goal. He doesn't take pleasure in annihilating. He does allow, commission the four chariots to go out, but the bottom line, he wants to bring repentance. And we want to see that in the rest of this sixth chapter of Zechariah. In the branch. And verses 9 and 10 said, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Joash, the son of Zephaniah, where they arrive from Babylon. What he saw, these chariots, and then he saw these guys coming, and Hildiah means robust, endearing one. Tobijah means goodness of God, and Jedidiah means God knows and God cares. And so these three guys come from Babylon, and they arrive there. Now, I just was fascinated. I don't know. Just consider this a rabbit trail, okay? I was just fascinated that three guys from the east come, and God said, and they're bringing gifts. In the book of Matthew, three magi from the east came bearing gifts. It's very interesting that how close that runs to the New Testament. But when they came, Zechariah was told to the same day. Do you feel an urgency there? Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. They came today. You do it today. You take care of it today. And so they had an urgency. And Josiah, it is interesting that he seems to be the treasurer of the exiles that was there. And so he was going to receive these gifts. And again, interestingly, they were to give it to Joshua, what they were to make these crowns of gold and give it to Joshua there in verse 11. And Joshua means God saves. And Joshua is a type of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so clear back here, 500 years before Jesus was born, he's talking about you got to take these gifts and make two crowns and put them on Joshua, or a symbol of Jesus, the Messiah. And it's interesting, up till the time Jesus was on the earth, we had the priestly line through who? Through the tribe of Levi. And you had the kings from the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. So what he's saying here is that you're going to put both the priest and the king, never before been done, put them together in one person. And that person is the Messiah, and that person was obviously Jesus. And he is both prophet, priest, and king, and is overall. Then in verse 12, it says, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts is the supreme commander, behold a man whose name is Branch. And that is just such an amazing thing as we look at it. The branch is going to come, and he is going to, in verse 13, build the temple. Now, that's fascinating. Ezra was talking about rebuilding the temple. That's why the exiles came back to Jerusalem. They got discouraged because their project was opposed by the Samaritans, and so they quit building. So God sent along two prophets. One was the name Haggai, and the other one was Zephaniah, to encourage them to get busy and build the temple and get it finished. And now he's saying the Messiah is going to build the temple. And so it's interesting that the temple that he's talking about here is a spiritual temple. In verse 13, it is a spiritual temple that the Messiah will build. Now, every once in a while when you're studying Scripture, you run across something that surprises you. And I've had a lot of questions in Scripture that I don't understand something. And when I do that, I just say, I don't understand that, and I put it back there in my reticular activating system and say, maybe someday I'll understand that. And that happened to me with this scripture. And it has to do with Solomon's building the temple. You remember when Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 6, 7, it says, and the house, when it was in the building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought to the building site, so that there was neither hammer nor axe or any tool of iron heard while it was building. Now, I tell you what, I built 17 homes as a carpenter, and the thought of prefabbing it somewhere else and bringing it in so there's never a tool of iron heard in the building of this thing, that almost seems unreasonable. You know, that it almost feels fanatical that we're going to go about building it this way. So if you visualize what he did, you also have to admire those guys' ability to read their tape measure. You know, you go out and it's going to be 48 and a half inches, and you got to bring it to the building site and put it in place, and it's got to fit. Okay, it can't be 49 inches, and if it's 48, it's too short. And, you know, and so they had to be very accurate in the things that they did as they were out there, so it fit and it was ready. Now, here's the astounding thing that I was taught in working on this message. The temple that Jesus Christ is building is a spiritual temple. And we're told in the scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 21 to 22, he said, "In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together as a habitation for God." And in 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, "You also, as lively stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Now, get a hold of this. Jesus is building the temple that was predicted here in Zechariah. The stones of the house he's building are you and me. But he's getting us all ready ahead of time before we're brought in and placed into the temple, into the exact spot that he has prepared for us. That is mind-boggling. Now, I'm trying to visualize that. Scriptures are full of stuff about this. But here we are, we're going along down here in life, and all of a sudden it just feels like somebody's beating on me. Lord, somebody's beating on me, and I don't like that, and I don't want that, and it just keeps beating on us. And we have all these troubles down here, and then we go along, and it feels like somebody's gotten this chisel out, and they're whacking away on it, and they're breaking part of me off, and I say, ouch, that hurts, I don't want that taken away from me. And then there's other times he comes along and he takes a different tool and he starts poking a hole through my life and through my family and through all that I have. And I say, whoa, stop, hurt, I don't want that. And then there's other times when he takes some sandpaper and he starts sanding away on us and sanding away, and there's all this friction and conflict that we have with people. God says, I'm just getting ready for you to fit the spot I've got for you over there. And I've got to get you in the right shape so that when you get there, you'll fit. The enemy comes along and says, well, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care because you lost your job, you know, and because you wrecked your car and because you got cancer and, you know, all this other stuff. And in reality, none of that counts, because God is getting us ready for over there, for his temple, so that when there's that little spot that he needs somebody to go in, he's got us ready, and when we get there, we can be in the spot. That makes a lot more sense why Solomon was doing what he did to me. He wasn't just being, fanatical. He was picturing for us the process that God is going to use to get us ready for over there. And then when we get there, and all that fits together right, build around the cornerstone of Jesus, then he gets great, great glory. And so it says this branch is going to sit. And on his throne, and that implies security. It implies permanence. And I think it's so interesting that it ends up here, he said, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And so he is the Prince of Peace. And so he is God's plan to bring permanent peace to us and all that are on the earth. And so one of these days, Jesus is going to come and he'll be recognized as the King and the High Priest that's over all that God has made. Then in verses 14 and 15, he sums up this chapter by saying, down at the last of verse 15, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. We'll be a part of that temple over there. It's living stones. And the New Testament is full of the fact that we're going to be a part of that. And so the need is for us to obey God's word and follow it closely and not be deterred from it. Years ago, I heard this quote. It said, the most important thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. So I practiced that over the years. I just tried to make Loretta feel special, and we've had a weekly date almost every week since 1971. And my daughters used to say to me, how come we can't go with you? And I said, because I'm trying to love you by loving on your mom. And I go off and leave them home. And recently, I heard it expressed a little bit differently, the same quote. But it says, excuse me, the most important thing that parents can do for their children is to love the Lord and then reflect that love in your marriage. And I agree with that. I think that is the essence of it, that we love the Lord. And then on the basis of Ephesians 5, wives, love your husband, how God said, reverence him or respect him. And husbands, you love your wife, as God said there, make her feel cherished and appreciated and loved. And through that, then our families will grow and will be all that God wants them to be. Well, what we see here in this chapter is that Satan's purpose is to bring annihilation to people. God's purpose is to bring us to repentance through the things that we go through. And peace will not come, and here's that blank, till the peacemaker brings it. Peace will not come until the peacemaker brings it. And so when we hear the hoofbeats of the horses, when we hear of the troubles that are going on in our world and all that's taking place, it should cause us to look up. Iceland is a tiny island nation in the North Atlantic with a tradition of Christianity that goes back thousands of years. And in recent, last 100 years, it has undergone a great moral decay and has become a pagan society in many ways today. Churches are small and they're few. And 5 years ago, a humble businessman decided that something needed to be done about Iceland. And so he got together the pastors of these little churches and other Christian men who were willing. And for 5 years, they prayed for Iceland, that it would come awake to the things of God. As a result of that, last year, the churches of Iceland sent a letter to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association asking that they would come to Iceland and hold a crusade there. And the Billy Graham Association agreed to do that. And when word of that got out, the gay lesbian community stirred up a huge opposition to this, because Franklin Graham had come out and said that the biblical definition of marriage is one man and one woman together for life. And there was a tremendous movement across the country to block the crusade coming. But 2 weeks ago, on September 28th and 9th, they had the meeting there in Iceland, and almost 6,000 people came to that. And one of the pastors said, there's a joke in Iceland that we're the frozen chosen. And he said, it's really true that we don't show our feelings here. And he said, but all I could do was stand there and weep as I saw people standing shoulder to shoulder at the invitation where they were coming to receive Jesus. And so the man that started praying and got this thing started 5 years ago summed up the whole thing by saying, praise the Lord. Now, I have a friend that used to work with me when I was a part of ATIA, and she was over ATI department in making things happen. She is now married, and her husband is an evangelist. And last week, they were having a meeting out in North Carolina, and his burden is for the youth out there. And so they got permission to go and visit 21 schools and to invite the students to a rally that happened last Saturday. And the ACLU heard about that. And they put up a big hue and cry that this is mixing church and state. And so they had a really difficult time with these 21 schools. They couldn't go into the schools. They had to meet the students out on the sidewalk and talk to them there and so on. And last Saturday, let me just read you what she said here. Problem with the smartphone, you touch it and everything changes. She says, thank you for your prayers. The rally went well. About 1,500 teenagers attended, and hundreds stood making public confession. We haven't counted the decision cards. Those are the responsibility of the churches in the area to follow up on them. But I will tell you this. It was absolutely silent once the message started and remained so for the whole 15 minutes. Father was at work bringing the young people to new life in Christ. And God is reaching out, and there is opposition. Our country is more and more not wanting the things of God. Isn't it amazing the spirit of the age? How fast some of these shifts are becoming and where it is heading. And it just seems like there isn't any way to stop it. And so we can be afraid of that, or we can just say, well, praise your name, Lord. I'm hearing your horses. And they've not come to destroy us. They've not come to weaken our faith. But we love you and we trust you. And the other thing about this meeting that my friend and her husband had out there in North Carolina is on Friday, before they were going to have their big service, the building owners that they had rented to hold the conference canceled on them because they didn't want a controversial religious event held in it. And so God helped them to find another place and to be able to get the word out and have it. It is a war. But we don't need to be afraid. And I think that's the message of Zechariah. Yes, there are these things. The horses are going out. But there is the branch. He's getting us all shaped up to fit a special place. Father, we love you. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. And may we go out and live with that hope and with that security. To your glory and honor, we pray. Amen.